Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Amen. Well, please turn to Acts chapter 22. We will be in Acts 22, starting at verse 22. Should be pretty easy to remember which verse once you get to the chapter. Last week, we had the privilege of hearing Rachel Bridges share a testimony of what God is doing through Operation Christmas Child. Once again, a reminder, those boxes are in the foyer. Take a few, fill them up, or feel free to give in the offering boxes and just designate that gift for Operation Christmas Child. And our team kids will fill those boxes and pray over the gifts in them here in a couple of weeks. But this morning, we come back to a story already in progress. So let's remember what's been going on in Paul's life here in the book of Acts just prior to this morning's text. Paul arrived in Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He was beaten half to death by a mob after they dragged him out of the temple on false charges of blasphemy. And the Roman soldiers that arrested him there probably saved his life by arresting him. The Romans, surprisingly, weren't able to get any solid information on what was going on out of the mob. And their leader was shocked when Paul spoke educated Greek to request permission from him to address this crowd. Paul shared his testimony with the crowd in their native language, Aramaic, sharing how Jesus miraculously saved him on the road to Damascus. And that's where we left off, at the end of Paul sharing his story, but before we saw any of the response. And as we continue through the book of Acts, keep in mind that from here through the end, we're in the end game now. Paul's final journey from Jerusalem to Rome is the focus of all of these last few chapters of Acts. Now, today we'll get the crowd's response to Paul's testimony in chapter 22. Don't get too excited. They don't respond well. Let's pray and then we'll dive into our text. God, thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning. God, thank you that you don't call us to a life of isolation. You do not call us to lives separate from other brothers and sisters in you. But Lord, that together with every other believer across time and across the planet, we are together your bride. Lord, thank you for these precious times when we are able to meet together as your church here at Cornerstone in Pampa. May we worship you well this morning, not just in song as we have, not just in prayer as we have, not just in word, in your word as we will, but Lord, in our response, not just this morning, but through the week to what you have pointed out to us in your word. God, I pray this morning that the songs we sing are not just a bunch of lyrics that happen to be on the screen, but God, that we would praise you with all that we are for your work of salvation, that we would desire to know you above all else in our lives, that we would come before you, say, Lord, we need you. Every hour, every minute, every moment, that we would not allow anything but you and your word and our adoption in Christ to define us. And Lord, that we would live lives that abide, rest in, dwell in, find our strength and our source of life in you. Lord, as we continue to study these final chapters of Acts, God, may we be encouraged by watching the hardships Paul went through, not in some sense of schadenfreude or enjoying watching his struggles, but Lord, from knowing that the very same God who stood with him then through every difficulty he faced stands with every believer today through every difficulty we face. Thank you that you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 22, starting in 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they, the mob, raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Unsurprisingly, this very Jewish mob reacts badly to verse 21, when Paul said that Jesus sent him not only to teach the Jews, but sent him far away to the Gentiles. Now for us, this is a settled issue. Of course, God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Of course, the good news of salvation was and is for all people, tearing down barriers between Jew and Greek, between slave and free, between male and female. Of course, the gospel is meant for all people everywhere, no matter their ethnicity, language, skin tone, or any other demographic factor you want to mention. But that was not the expectation of these first century Jews. Somehow, these very, very religious people had missed the many references in the law and in the prophets to how God set the Jews apart to be a sign aiming the nations toward the worship of the one true God. And the Romans didn't necessarily understand Aramaic, so when the mob erupts after Paul speaks, they take him for questioning, assuming that he has caused their response, which, you know, fair assessment, I guess. They're responding, this crowd is responding to what Paul said, not fairly, not reasonably, but they are responding to his words about Jesus, the Messiah, and about the mission Jesus had given Paul to the Gentiles. But since this tribune didn't get any answers about what was going on from the mob, and now he hasn't gotten any answers from Paul's speech, now the tribune is going to interrogate Paul himself to try to find out what's happening. So take a look to verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he, Paul, said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Y'all, a Roman flogging is a big deal. If you think back to the events leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus underwent exactly the sort of flogging being threatened to Paul here, right before the cross. It's a torment and a torture that often resulted in death. It's a beating with leather straps that have bits of metal and bits of bone tied into them. They shred the victim's flesh. This kind of interrogation was no joke. It's far worse than any of the beatings Paul has undergone in other cities. But as the guards prepare to flog Paul, he just casually asks, Are you allowed to flog Roman citizens? Paul knew the answer to that. Y'all, being a Roman citizen was an enormous identity. It was a gargantuan benefit in the first century. If the tribune and his men had flogged a citizen before conviction, they could have been executed for having done so. Roman citizens had the full faith and credit of the empire behind them. More importantly, they had the full military might of the Roman legions to threaten anybody who dared attack Roman citizens. Becoming a citizen was not simple or easy. Unless descended from one of the great privileged houses of the Italian provinces, you really only became a full citizen in one of two ways. Your family did some great service to the empire, or you paid an awful lot of money. Paul's family, for whatever reason that we are not told, had been granted citizenship, which led to Paul being born a Roman citizen. As a side note, y'all, this is a beautiful picture of our adoption by God in Christ. There is a status that none of us earned by measure of our birth, none of us earned by measure of our effort, yet is granted freely to us because of the immeasurable love of the only one who is worthy to be called the Son of God. Anyway, this tribune is astounded when he finds out about Paul's identity, because he had to pay who knows how much money to bribe his way into citizenship, and this guy who's was about to get stretched out on a rack for torture was born into it. So needless to say, the flogging gets canceled. Verse 30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound him, Paul, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Tribune Lysias still wants to know what all the fuss is going on or surrounding Paul. So now that flogging is off the table, he calls together the council of Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, to question Paul. Just think about this poor tribune for a minute. He's tried to get answers about Paul from the mob at the temple. He has allowed Paul to speak to the crowd, but Paul did it in another language. He decides to gently interrogate Paul, but it turns out the man's a Roman citizen, so he can't do that. All he wants to know is what's going on. So he convenes this council, thinking that they will get him some answers. Good luck with that. We get to chapter 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. I'm glad we don't have that in our court system today. You start to give testimony and somebody punches you. Paul starts to address the Sanhedrin, and he says he has a clear conscience before God. This is the standard response, almost a formulaic response that an accused person would make before the Sanhedrin, almost like saying, "I plead not guilty, Your Honor." But it would have immediately rung hollow coming from Paul. The Sanhedrin already knows that Paul is a Christian, that he is sold out to Jesus as Messiah, and that helps make what comes next make a little more sense. When High Priest Ananias hears Paul say that his conscience is clear, Ananias orders his lackeys to punch Paul right in the mouth. Ananias is infuriated at the thought that Paul, this man who abandoned the task he was given to go persecute Christians, the man who shares the good news of Messiah with Gentiles of all things, would be so arrogant as to claim innocence. Now, you'd really expect better behavior out of the high priest. the law in numerous places in Leviticus makes it clear that his response is downright sinful. And from any other high priest, maybe we would have seen better behavior, but Ananias is famous through history for being a pretty evil guy, to sum it up. He was known for his temper, for his greed, for his willingness to sell out to the Romans in order to keep his power and prestige, no matter what the cost. As a matter of fact, within about 10 years after this passage occurred, Ananias's own followers assassinate him. It's never a great recommendation of somebody's character or popularity when the people they lead take him out. But how does Paul respond to being smacked in the face? You know, after all, in his letters to several churches, he commends the same sort of behavior Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Paul echoes the sentiment of turning the other cheek, of praying for our enemies. But what do we see Paul do here in the passage? In verse 3, Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" These verses can be a little confusing, so here's the play-by-play. After being punched in the mouth, Paul lashes out verbally. I'm not surprised. And he says that God is going to smack down the person who ordered that attack. Paul points out the hypocrisy of pretending to judge Paul according to the law of God while not following and obeying the law of God. Could there be a better example of the people Jesus spoke of in Mark 7? When Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This high priest is claiming to stand in defense of the law. Yet he is breaking it at the very same time. We don't have anything good to say about Ananias here. But this is also a moment where we see Paul respond in what sure looks like sinful anger by lashing out. I think we get it. I don't know that any of us who have ever been punched in the face, our immediate reaction was to go, "Well, the Lord bless and keep you. And may he have mercy on your soul. And oh, you have bloodied your knuckles on my face. I'm so sorry for you." I don't think any of us have ever responded that way after being punched. But Paul loses his temper and then immediately realizes it's wrong. And he repents. I love that the Bible doesn't try to whitewash any of its human heroes. It doesn't pretend that anybody is perfect. It celebrates the triumphs of their lives, but it also recognizes the places where they lose the battle against sin for a moment. Think about it. Peter's denial of Christ, David's adultery and murder of Uriah. In this case, Paul losing his temper after somebody punches him. We're all human. And it's an encouragement to me to see that God uses time and time again in Scripture broken, flawed people to great effect in his kingdom. We are called to speak against sin and injustice, but we are commanded to do so in love. Paul spoke up and he said, "Hey, what you are doing is hypocritical. You are breaking the law even as you pretend to be enforcing it." Absolutely the right thing to communicate, but he did so out of anger and revenge instead of out of love, and it became sin. We can't approach communicating the truth of God's word as an opportunity to own somebody in a fight. It's not a means of winning a debate. It's a means of winning a person for the kingdom of God. Paul had lost sight of that for a moment and lashed out in his flesh. But beautifully, he quickly repented and confessed and apologized when he was confronted with what he had done. Oh my word, in an age of social media, in an age of anger, in an age of clickbait, may we be a people similarly quick to repent and turn from our sins when we commit them, especially when we are communicating God's word in a way that does not also communicate his grace and his mercy and his call to salvation. Verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. What a surprise, everybody has behaved so rationally up to this point. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if an angel, or what if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" This is where this morning's passage gets fun. Paul cleverly looks around the room and sees, aha, there are the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and ain't nobody gets along with each other. So he shares his own credential as a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, setting these two groups arguing amongst themselves instead of interrogating him. Paul says that his trial is only happening because Paul believes he has a future hope in the resurrection of the dead. And that's a contentious statement in this group because more than half the people there didn't believe that there was such a thing as resurrection. The Sadducees were one of the two most powerful Jewish groups in first century Judea. We've run into them a number of times early in the book of Acts. Now, the Pharisees, the second group, the group to which Paul had belonged, were a lot like fundamentalists of their day. They took religious faith very, very seriously. They worked out an intricate system of rules for how to behave in every single situation. They made rules about the rules, and then some more rules about the rules about the rules, and then they had books explaining how the rules about the rules about the rules told you how to live by the rules. And they said somehow, by doing all of that stuff, you would earn God's favor. Good luck with that. That's why Jesus faced off with the Pharisees so often in his ministry. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Have y'all ever been to one of those real fancy cemeteries with the big, beautiful, sometimes even marble statuary and these tombs that folks are lying in? It can be real pretty until you realize that inside is the same worm food that's in every other grave. The same death and decay and disgusting stuff. That's a technical term for you, stuff. Is inside those gorgeous monuments as lies inside a pauper's grave. Jesus said that these Pharisees were just like that. That while they were whitewashed on the outside, clean and pretty to look at, there was nothing but death and decay going on inside. Now the Sadducees, on the other hand, were more pragmatic. The Pharisees were all about every single rule and everything they could create to try to do all the right stuff. The Sadducees really only cared about political power, despite their authority stemming from a religious position. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They were rationalists. They only believed in the material world. They denied that the supernatural really existed. Hard to teach faith, which is defined as things not seen, believing in things we can't see, touch, feel, experience, but trying to do some from a position of it can't be real if I can't touch it. They gave lip service to faith because it sustained their power and their influence, but they actively rejected core parts of Judaism. They didn't believe in miracles or angels or the resurrection. Luke distills the difference between these two groups here in our passage by saying that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the body, in angels, in spiritual reality, but the Sadducees don't believe in any of the above. They're focused on what they can physically touch, feel, hear. I've told y'all before that the classic, very serious, scholarly way to remember the difference between these two groups is that the Sadducees were hopeless because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were sad, you see. Turns out that joke didn't get a better response after multiple tries. Oh well. The resurrection from the dead is a central component, concept, not only of Judaism, but of Christianity. It was in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, if he is not the first fruit of the resurrection for all those who surrender to him in faith for salvation, then we can pack it up and go on home and beat everybody to lunch. I think we're still early enough. We'd beat all of them, not just the Methodists. Yeah. Hang on a minute, RJ. I said if. Praise the Lord that particular hypothetical doesn't exist. For Christ has been raised from the dead. Our hope in life comes because he was resurrected from the grave. Our hope in death comes because his resurrection is the first fruit of the resurrection to come. When all creation will be restored and made right, when the dead in Christ shall rise to perfected bodies. When it all comes down to it, our ultimate hope isn't to be spirits floating around with halos on clouds in some sort of view of heaven that has been more influenced by Bugs Bunny cartoons than it has by scripture. Our ultimate hope, the ultimate end of Christian faith, from the first century until Jesus comes back, is that the resurrection stands with a capital R. Jesus was the first fruit in his resurrection from the dead, and he will redeem and resurrect his bride, the church. But in addition to denying the resurrection, these Sadducees basically didn't believe in anything supernatural. I think this is instructive for us today. In a culture that incentivizes people to run toward one extreme or the other, we are called to a biblically grounded balance in our faith and in our lives. We can fall from sound doctrine. We can fall from a correct understanding and interpretation of Scripture, either to the right in a legalistic fundamentalism or to the left in theological liberalism. We can miss the mark by falling off the road either way. By making the physical world the only thing that matters to us. Or by pretending that the physical world is somehow entirely evil and not created by God. And it's something that we should desire to escape instead of a place we are called to be outposts, embassies of the kingdom of God. And y'all, I get it. Both extremes have their draws. It's a lot simpler to run to one side or the other and not to wrestle with the tensions of the faith. It's a lot easier when talking about the theology of who God is to run to this side and say, well, scripture is really clear. There is only one God, so he's got to only be one God, and we can ignore that whole three persons part. Or to run all the way over here and say, well, clearly there are three gods. We see God the Father, and we see God the Son, and we see God the Holy Spirit interacting and moving and doing things and even interacting with each other. There have to be three gods. We are polytheists. Or we sit in the hard tension of hearing God's word say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and yet watching Jesus say, "I and my Father are one," and yet separately acting. And the tension of watching the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit interacting at Jesus' baptism. Or watching Jesus say, "Hey, I'm going to go be with my Father, but don't worry, I'm going to send you the Spirit." It's a lot harder to stand there in the tension and say, "I can't explain it, but both of these things have to be true at the same time, because God's word says so." It'd be a lot easier to fall off one of these edges. And yet, if we are going to follow Christ where he leads, if we are going to trust God's word instead of our reason, we have to stand on his word even when it's hard. We can miss the mark to either side. We can miss the mark by yielding to a fundamentalist impulse to speak where scripture is silent and make up new rules. Or to a liberal impulse to be silent where scripture has clearly spoken. A faith based on scripture instead of our expectations requires hard work. It requires wrestling with what scripture says and applying it to our lives instead of doing whatever we wanted in the first place and just twisting scripture around to approve of it. And these are the two sides that we have in this council room in front of Paul. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the fundamentalists and the liberal theologians. And Paul has just thrown the perfect bone into the middle of the room to get this pack of wild dogs to forget all about him. Then we get to verse 10. "And when the dissension became violent," boy, that's really what you like to see out of a room full of priests and, yeah. "The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them." Look, I've been to the Southern Baptist annual meeting. It wasn't anything like that. "Commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Debate from the Sadducees and Pharisees turned violent." So the Romans, to the extent that the Roman who had called this meeting to get answers takes Paul back into custody for his own protection, takes him back to the barracks of the fortress of Antonia. These verses aren't ultimately about debating Sadducee versus Pharisee theology. Y'all, look at this picture of a house divided, arguing about secondary issues while having missed the fact that the Messiah their religion told them to look for had already come. They're arguing amongst each other instead of even doing the interrogation that they had been called together to do. And then we've got poor Tribune Lysias. Just the day before, he had to break up a riot at a temple. Today, this court that was supposed to get him some answers was made up of the leaders of the Jewish people, should have some decorum. And instead, they're fighting like a bunch of toddlers. Well, toddlers with, you know, claymore axes. But Lysias takes Paul back into protective custody, and we'll see more of the tribune next Sunday in our passage. But now we get to my favorite verse in this morning's chunk of scripture, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul has been living out his faith as an echo of the same way the psalmist did, who wrote Psalm 31. He wrote, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and my persecutors." But y'all, just imagine how worn down, how beaten up Paul must be after the events of these 2 days. Never mind that for weeks and months ahead of time, he's had people say, "Don't go to Jerusalem. We don't care what Holy Spirit's telling you to do. Don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to get beaten up. You're going to get arrested. You're going to get persecuted." Never mind he's been under that strain. The last 2 days, he's been beaten half to death by a mob, arrested by the Romans for his own protection, threatened with a deadly flogging, and dragged before a council of incredibly unfriendly peers, all in less than 48 hours. Paul needs the strength, the peace, and the presence of Jesus. And overnight, the Lord Jesus comforts Paul, confirming his mission to Rome. The same Jesus who went to the cross to save Paul, and all those of us who respond to Jesus' offer of salvation. That same Christ stands with Paul through his trials. Look at the language that Luke uses here. He doesn't say that Jesus came in a vision or a prayer as he has in already in the book of Luke, or in the book of Acts. He says that Jesus stood there with Paul. Jesus was palpably, tangibly by Paul's side that night, giving Paul the courage and the boldness to continue his path toward Rome. It reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sorry, I can't help but say those names. And then I hear one of my Sunday school teachers as I was a kid, who always taught about those three young men and said, "Well, we've got a tool shack, a pool rack, and a billy goat." That's not their names, but I can't get past it without thinking of it. Those three young men during the Babylonian exile, three Jewish boys serving in the court of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, refusing to bow down to a false idol. Now that king, unsurprisingly, didn't care for their defiance and had them tossed into a fire that had been stoked in the base of that statue. There are some quotes that just rouse something within us, stirring something within. I think many of us, there are movies or there are books or there are songs on the radio that we hear a part of, and it just wakes up a part of you that feels the need to stand firm or defiant against some injustice. And I think what these young men said before being tossed in the fire is one of the most moving statements of that kind that I've ever heard. In Daniel 3, after the king threatens them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who in no way are related to a billy goat, say, "If this be so, if you throw us in there, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't miraculously rescue us from this burning fire, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." King, you think you're all that and in charge, but God has got this under control. And whether he chooses to save us by walking in and then back out of the fire, or whether he saves us by being consumed by the fire, you've got no power here. God is able to do what he wants. But even if we die in those flames, he alone is worthy of our praise and our worship. And then as Nebuchadnezzar stares into the fire after they were tossed in, a fire so hot that one of the guys who was throwing them into the fire died from being that close to the fire. The king looks in and we threw three guys in, but I see four. All right. All right. And the king said that that fourth guy looked like a son of the gods. Well, Nebi, I got good news for you. There is only one God. But that fourth guy you saw is his son. And just as he stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the middle of the fiery furnace, just as the Son of God stood with Paul through all that he has gone through and all that is coming in these closing chapters of Acts, he stands with his bride today, fulfilling his promise never to leave or forsake those who are his. Can y'all imagine how Jesus' message of take courage, take heart, because I'm with you must have strengthened Paul? How it must have buoyed his soul? Actually, take a look just for a second and consider those two words, take courage. In Greek, it's just one word. And it can either be translated take courage or take heart in English. Interestingly, in all of the New Testament, Jesus is the only one who ever uses this Greek word. In Matthew 9, Jesus tells the bedridden paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." A few verses later, he tells a woman who's been suffering a hemorrhage for over a decade, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." In Matthew 14, he tells his storm-tossed disciples, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." In the upper room, he tells his disciples in John 16, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And then here, he tells Paul, "Take courage. You have testified to me well here in Jerusalem, and you shall do so in Rome." Jesus was not finished with Paul, and he encouraged his faithful servant that night. Church, if you are breathing right now, if you have to check, just go ahead and do that. God isn't finished with you either. And he desires to encourage you in your identity as his child. He desires to empower you in preparation for the tasks he created specifically for you to complete for his kingdom. He desires to embolden you to confidently follow the Spirit in carrying out that mission. Be encouraged by the fact that Jesus knows us. He is with us. He is for us, and he is not finished with us. The book of James tells us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This morning, as we respond to God's word and to the moving of the Spirit, I invite all of us to prayerfully consider what that next step of drawing near to God might look like. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, if you've never confessed him as Savior and Lord, that is the very first step of drawing near to God. You can't draw near to a holy God while you are holding on to your old deathly wages of sin. If that's you this morning, please come grab me or Mary or one of the deacons or one of the other many faithful believers in this room so we can talk with you about the Savior. If you're a redeemed child of God, if your sins' debts have been paid on the cross, washed in the blood of the Lamb, there is still work for you to do this morning in response to God's word. Spend these next moments asking Holy Spirit to show you what is it that he's leading you to do. Paul knew by spending time with his God that he was called to Jerusalem and eventually Rome. He knew what the Lord was leading him to do, and our God is not a God of confusion or chaos. But it is only by spending time with him that we know what his will is in our lives. What is he asking you to do? What is he leading you to do? Is it more fervent or regular prayer? Is it a greater emphasis on taking in God's word and meditating on it? Is it a surrender to some sort of service in his kingdom? Is it confessing and repenting of a sin that for a long time you have said, okay, Lord, you can have all the rest of it, but not this one thing. I'm just going to keep this over here. Don't worry about this. There's nothing to see here. Pay no attention to the sin behind the curtain. Pray that Holy Spirit would make abundantly clear what that next step of drawing near to God looks like for you. That you would take heart, knowing that the one who called you to that step also equips you and also walks alongside you. If there is some other specific need and you want someone to pray for you, I just invite you to come sit down on this front row where one of the deacons can come pray for you and with you. But I'd ask you, spend these next few moments in prayer asking the Spirit, how should I follow you? Not should I, not will I, but how and what does that next step of faithfulness look like? Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.